Like I said, because some of them can be kind of offensive, I was trying to think of a very safe topic and channel to go down. And so I went ahead and chose the realm of politics. I was like, what could go wrong? It'll be all right, guys. It'll be all right. Okay, so I said you're already going to recognize these people. So we're going to walk through a few of these. Who's this guy? George Washington, you got it. Who's this guy? Yep, okay. I skipped a few years, by the way. Yes, Reagan, you got it. This guy. Did I hear it? Okay, I heard it. This guy. Yeah, we got it. This guy. Okay. We got it. Yeah, okay. No. Just Joe, right? Joe Biden. Okay. So we get it, right? We walked through these. You recognized all of them. I chose ones at least that I knew because I've put up a picture of President Garfield and I don't know what that guy looks like. I don't know if you would have got it either, right? But I chose ones that I thought we would know. And there's elements of truth in all of these pictures, right? And so we recognize them, but then there's this exaggerated characteristics, exaggerated nature of these guys. And, you know, of course, they don't really look like that. And then in the end, they kind of end up looking a little goofy. It's a distorted truth is what it is, the distortion of truth. And that happens as well, not only in the realm of politics and stuff, but also in the realm of when we come to the Word of God. And we create in our mind, if you will, images or pictures of who Christ is. We can get elements of truth, but we can distort it in such a way where it's kind of a caricature, if you will, of who God is. Whereas it minimizes some features, but it exaggerates other ones. Like here's a picture, and if I said who's this, you would say Jesus, right? That's who it's supposed to be anyways. And there's things about this picture, like he's got the holes in the feet and the hand and he's got the sheep and I guess the beard and the hair and the staff and everything. We're like, okay, that's Jesus. And truthfully, it's trying to capture, I think, the heart of a shepherd here. That's probably what this artist is after, which is true element of the heart of Jesus, right? He says, I am the good shepherd. I don't dispute that at all. But if I look at that and I say, but is that actually a representation of the Jesus that we would find in Scripture? I would submit to you that it's probably not. Not at all. Right? Because it's only focused on one aspect of who Jesus is. And so there's a danger when we come to Scripture that we can do this. We can do the same thing where we're just minimizing something and focusing on something else, and we create this image. He's recognizable because there's truth, but it's distorted. Distorted. And so today I want to talk about the distortion of truth and really how to diminish that truth. I lost control, buddy. Yep. Okay. Make sure you don't touch the computer when you're up there, all right? Okay. No, you're good. Thanks. Diminishing distortion is the title of my message. And I think I would want to say eliminating distortion 100% altogether. But as I work through this, I'm going to paint a picture for you of why maybe, because of the human element, it's not possible to diminish it all, or eliminate it altogether. But we need to do what we can to avoid distorting truth, to avoid distorting the image of Christ as he's given it to us in Scripture. And so we're in Luke chapter 20, continuing on with our study in Luke, and there's three questions that have been asked to Jesus up to this point in this chapter. They were all set as traps for him, right? The first one was about his authority. Where does your authority come from? And we talked about that. Then there was another trap. They wanted to ask Jesus about whether or not it was lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not, right? There was a trap there, but Jesus answers and silences his enemies, his opposers. Right? And then the Sadducees came and they were asking him a theological question about the resurrection, trying to trap him in his understanding of Scripture and in his theology. But he answers their question as well. He does that. Now it's Jesus' turn to ask a question. Now the difference between Jesus asking the question and everybody else asking the question is that Jesus has no diabolical agenda, Right? He's not trying to destroy or trap anybody, if you will. He wants to highlight and expose truth or expose untruth, if you will. He wants to illuminate if there's any distortion. He wants them to be able to see that. And so we just have a very short passage. And here it is in Luke 20, beginning with verse 41. Then he said to them, that's Jesus, how can they say that the Messiah is the son of David? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And David calls him Lord. How then can the Messiah be his son? And that's it. That's our passage. I was excited to do a study on this passage because truthfully, I'd never done a deep dive into this interaction that Jesus has. And I don't know if in your reading, and you come across this passage, and it's in a few, I think three of the Gospels, whether or not you ever stopped to wonder, like, what was the point of Jesus asking this? Like, what was he getting at? What was going on here? And I just had never done a deep dive into it. And so I got to do that. So the exciting part about being the teacher of the word is you always learn so much more than being in the audience. And I got to gain an understanding, which hopefully I'm going to share that with you today. Why this? Like, what's going on here? And the whole thing revolves around the title of the son of David. And this is what Jesus is addressing, because there seems to be some kind of misunderstanding about this messianic title of the son of David. And that's what he's asking them, like, why is this? Why do they say that he's the son of David? And then he wants to go ahead and he's going to expose kind of an agenda of a distortion of truth. And he's going to draw that out. And we're going to look at that. So I want to start off just talking about, before I lead in kind of to the meat of my message, is really the title, the son of David. Son of David. It's a title for the Messiah. Okay, that's what it's a reference to. And it's recorded just a few times in the Gospel of Mark and just a few times in the Gospel of Luke and in several times in the Gospel of Matthew. It's not in any of John and it's not in any of the rest of the New Testament. Okay, so it's kind of unique here, this Son of David title. Now, Matthew opens his Gospel, Matthew 1:1, says, an account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. All right, so Matthew starts off his gospel with this title, the son of David. Right, and then we see, and I've listed these scriptures for you, there's three examples in chapter 9, 15, and 20 where we get to see somebody crying out to Jesus. They say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me or have compassion on us. Like Bartimaeus was one of them, the blind man. He said, Jesus, son of David, you know, have mercy. And Jesus is like, well, what do you want me to do for you? I want to see, kind of thing. And so Jesus responds to each one of those cases when they called out to him as the son of David. He responds to them favorably. Doesn't make any kind of issue or anything like that. In Matthew 21, we have what we call the triumphal entry, which we talked about just a few weeks ago as we hit it in the Gospel of Luke. But there's the triumphal entry. Jesus comes into Jerusalem, goes straight to the temple, and it says that the crowds shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And again, Jesus, it seems to kind of receive it. He doesn't make any issue of it. And in fact, when his enemies were saying, hey, Jesus, you hear what they're saying? Why don't you get them to, you know, basically to shut up? And he goes to their defense and he leaves them alone. That's when he said, if they keep quiet, then the rocks would cry out. In Revelation 22:16, so at the very end of the Bible, Jesus himself declares, I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. And so Jesus acknowledges his Davidic lineage. So really the question we're at is like, well, what gives with this title, Son of David? Why is he asking them about this? Why is he addressing this with them? Now, the title, Son of David, is not actually found anywhere in the Old Testament. And this is what he's drawing out. Okay? It was something essentially that had been made, kind of man-made, but it highlighted a concept, I would say, a biblical truth found in the prophecy that the coming Messiah would come from the line of David. And here's the prophecy here. And it's actually found in a couple different places, but I just chose this one. 2 Samuel 7, this is God speaking. I will raise up after you your descendant who will come from your body, speaking to David. Your house and kingdom will endure before me forever, and your throne will be established forever. Again, it captures a biblical concept, the son of David, but the words itself were not found in Scripture. And in fact, the earliest known recording of this, writing of this title can be traced back to 50 BC in some literature the Pharisees had wrote up, right? So it was like 50 years before Jesus was born, but 350 years after the Old Testament had been finished. And so that was the first time they ever found this phrase, son of David. Now there's a reason this phrase, this title, messianic title, was concocted and I'll get more into that in the meat of my message, but suffice it to say, is it had a nationalistic tone to it. It had a kind of a militant tone to it, associating the Messiah with David and all that David had done historically. And so there was something brewing, something going on, because they were looking for a Messiah, a mighty Messiah to come, ultimately, and to liberate them from the oppression that they were under. Now, here's a quote from the Pharisaic literature, which I first identified the Messiah as the son of David. Okay, so it says, the son of David would inaugurate his reign with violence. And here's the quote. He will destroy the unrighteous rulers, purge Jerusalem from Gentiles, and drive out sinners from the inheritance. They had a very specific picture of what they were looking for when the Messiah was going to come. And he was certainly one of violence. He was one of power. He was one who was going to overthrow. He was certainly not going to be one who was going to be subject to the governing authorities that were already over them. Now, taking the idea of the son of David, again, there's nothing inherently wrong with that. Yes, the Messiah was going to come from David, but they gave him this title, And out of this title comes some challenges, because it kind of painted a caricature of the Messiah, where it minimized certain aspects of who he was, and it over-accentuated other aspects of who he was. And in the end, it distorted the true image of who the Messiah was and what he came to do. And so because of that, Jesus, knowing the history of the son of David and what it implied and indicated, he now challenges them on that. Why do they say, why do they call him the son of man? Now in this passage in Luke, their issue was the development of the son of David. And we'll unpack this a little bit more, but the broader issue was the fact that they had taken Scripture and they distorted Scripture. And that danger is still alive and well for you and I today. Any student of the Bible, anyone can come to the Word, and there's a danger that we might distort the things that we're reading. And so what I want to highlight today out of the passage and this interaction that Jesus has with the Pharisees today, what are some dangers that we can be on the lookout for? We're going to be true students of the Word, and we want to be accurate, right? We want to believe what God wants us to believe. We don't want to have a distorted picture of who God is in our hearts and our minds. So we need to be on the lookout for certain dangers and identify those, all right? And so that's kind of the direction I want to go. Here we are, diminishing distortion. So, three dangers that can lead to distortion. My first observation is this, is that we can have defective sources. Now, the parallel passage for this Luke 20 passage about the son of David encounter, Luke Mark tells us in chapter 12 that Jesus, that the source of the teaching comes from the scribes. That's just what he says. What do the scribes say? Now, who are the scribes? The scribes were considered to be experts in the law. They were expert teachers in the law. Some of your translations might actually say lawyers, depending on how they translated that. But what they would do, a scribe would do, is that they spent their lifetime, you know, because they didn't have word processing, right? So everything was written, hand transferred. They would reproduce the law. They would write the law, and they would just, that's how they got their copies of the law. No cut and pasting, right? Just every letter they were doing that. Okay, so in their commitment to copying the law, they became very familiar with the law, as you would imagine. If you spent time, right, writing, you know, whether it's the Word of God or any other book, and you spent time just multiple times just writing and rewriting, you'd become very familiar with the content that you were copying. And so they became known as experts in the law because of their familiarity with their copying. They were scribes. And so because they were experts, then people looked to them to gain understanding about the scripture itself. And if there was a question, they're like, what do the experts of the law say? What do the teachers of the law say? How are they presenting this? And so they were looked at as basically subject matter experts. And when they said something, right, and they, like, for example, if they gave the Messiah the title the Son of David, who was anybody else to question the experts of the law? Why would they question them? The experts say that. The teachers say that. Therefore, it must be true, must be accurate. Now, we're talking about defective sources in understanding truth. In general, like, who do we have who's teaching? I mean, the experts of the law, they were just human beings, right? And what that implies is what we all already know, is that being a human being, they are could be prone to making a mistake, right? They're fallible, right? And just because, you know, they're considered to be subject matter experts, it doesn't mean that everything that they said and turned out was automatically true and solid, right? And we were faced with the same thing today, even with teachers today. You know, we're fallible. Anybody stepping into a realm of teaching, we're imperfect. It doesn't mean that somebody who's teaching, right, is teaching distorted truth at all times. It means there's potential for distorted truth to come out. There's potential to distort this stuff and to be misleading. Maybe, even if it's not intentional, there's potential for it. And so when it comes to us, you know, wanting to avoid distortion, we must begin with the premise that whatever source of teacher or truth that we're receiving from, if they're of the human nature, which my guess is unless you're doing something with AI, but even that, don't trust that, right? But they're fallible. They're fallible. Okay, so let's begin there. There's potential. Potential. So the way around that is that we then look to the Berean church who set an example for us in Acts chapter 17. They get a little slice of limelight in Scripture. There's not even a whole lot said about them, but they get quoted, or the passage about them, I should say, is quoted quite often because of what they were commended for. So Acts 17, verse 11 says, "These people were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, since they received the word with eagerness and examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so." Now, they were receiving their truth and teaching from this guy by the name of the Apostle Paul, right? And for you and I, we would look at Paul and we're like, why would we ever question Paul kind of thing? Now, of course, they didn't know Paul in the same way that we would know and understand him, but they heard his teaching and they even went to the Word to examine to see if what he was saying was correct and was true, right? Because even Paul himself, right, was fallible as a human being, a defective source. Nicodemus, who went to Jesus in John chapter 3, it says he went under the cover of darkness at night. He's talking to Jesus about this being born again concept. He just can't quite understand it. Just can't quite understand it. And Jesus' response to him was, "Are you a teacher of Israel and don't know these things?" And my point in highlighting that is he was a teacher in Israel, and sometimes there's just things that teachers just don't understand. There's sometimes things that teachers think they understand, but maybe they were just off on it. Which is why then it becomes our responsibility to do what the Bereans did, and you go back to the Word of God and to examine what has been taught, and you compare it to God's Word, and you figure it out. Are they distorted the truth? Have they not? Are they telling the truth, or are they not? This concept of the Son of David title that was used, it was widespread, and it was accepted by many. And we could see that in the Gospels as people who would call out to Jesus. They had adopted this language that wasn't even found in their scripture. They adopted this language and they used it. And here's what I want to suggest, though. Sometimes we can think that just because something is widespread and widely accepted, that it automatically validates that doctrine. And we all know that is not the case. Right? Because there can be widespread and widely accepted distorted truth, as is the case right here with what Jesus is addressing in this Son of David title. Now let's just talk about a few people in our lives, sources in our life, where we get our teaching from. And I'll just start with, as I've already kind of alluded to, like say a pastor like myself or some other Bible teacher. Again, I'd be the first person to admit that, you know, we're fallible. And not that I would believe that any other sincere Bible teacher would ever intentionally stand before the body of Christ and distort truth. If there's someone who's intentionally doing that, right, they are what we call a wolf. Okay, they're not a genuine, you know, pastor or teacher of the word. But we can make mistakes. And so, you know, my encouragement, and it has been for the last 10 years and will be until the Lord takes me home, is don't ever just take what I say. Get into the Word. Do what the Bereans did. Look at it. Compare it. Figure it out. Like, am I speaking truth? Am I on? Am I off? And if I am off, you let me know. You know, we'll have a conversation about that. I want to say a humble approach to this right here. Because I recognize, too, that even in the teaching aspect, the Bible says that those who aspire to be teachers are going to be held at a different standard, higher standard, greater standard. Like, not that I necessarily want that on me, but this is what God's called me to do. So I want to encourage us as a faith family, be a people of the Word. On the note of pastors and teachers, there's kind of a cultural phenomenon that I've noticed, and I think it's been around, you know, even before my time, probably emerging anyways, and that's this idea of celebrity pastors or celebrity teachers. And I think with the rise of the internet, I think it actually has accentuated this, and this movement has gained momentum because we can see, you know, these great, wonderful teachers. They're articulate, they're charismatic, right? They got, you know, personality, and they're captivating. And what happens is what I've noticed is, like, sometimes they'll rise to a level, I call it the celebrity status, though. They'll rise to a level, though, that whatever they say, because of their popularity, because of their influence, that if they've said it, then it must be true, kind of thing. You know, and of course, that's not at all. No, they're still just people, still fallible individuals. And so we don't want to fall into that trap either of just believing somebody because they are prominent teachers in Christianity. So we got to pull back the reins on that a little bit. What about scholars? I threw that in there, and I don't know if it's just for me, but I'm sure there's other people. You rely on scholarly work, and I do, especially in what I do here. But what I want to say is that just because someone's got, you know, all kinds of letters behind their name, you know, a PhD, a DMin, a THM, whatever, that doesn't automatically make them correct, right? And you know this. But here's the thing that's interesting to me is we've got these brilliant, you know, scholars. They take a position here, but then there's another brilliant scholar who takes a position over here, and the two positions don't align. Like, they contradict each other. You have these, you know, incredibly smart people, but they both can't be right with the positions that they hold, right? So we know that one of them is not right, and maybe neither one of them are right. That's a possibility too. But it's just knowing, like, okay, they're fallible. Someone's off somewhere. Someone's off somewhere, and we need to take that in consideration. And then what about, though, the trusted people in our life. Especially if you grew up in a Christian home and you had a grandparent or a parent who taught you a particular doctrine or truth, and you've clung to that. We need to understand that even grandparents and parents are fallible as well. They would fall into the category of a defective source, that there is potential that they could have been wrong. Because sometimes what happens is like we cling to something so dearly that we've been raised with a doctrine on the basis that this is what the people in my life who were most influential and who loved me and I respected, and this is what they taught and this is what they said, therefore, it must be right. And of course, we know that that's not the case at all. So we just got to be aware of this. We got to be able to identify these sources and the potential danger of them distorting truth. Not that it would be intentional, but there's potential there. And so what do we do? What do we do? We do what Jesus did and what the Bereans did. And Jesus, when he was challenging them on this title, the Son of David, what's he do? He brought them back to Scripture. He quotes the psalm right to them, Psalm 110, right? He says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. And that's what we need to do. And all of this, we got to go back to the Scripture. The Scripture, right, is our source of truth, right? And not anyone or anything else, right? So that's the first danger, defective sources. The second danger is this, number two, is drawing conclusions. Now, it's interesting to consider the timing of the development of the title, the Son of David. I already mentioned that it came out in 50 BC. 13 years before that literature was written, in 63 BC, Rome showed up in great force, right, to occupy Israel. So there, Rome is now in Israel. And you know, no nation likes to be ruled or oppressed by another foreign government. But if you read Israel's history, you know that they specifically don't like that, right? So then Rome shows up, and so they're trying to, there's an agenda here. They want to stir the nation up and get them excited for the day that they're going to be liberated. They're going to overthrow these intruders of their land. And so one of the ways that you do that is you indoctrinate, right? And they came up with this Son of David title, again, that is very nationalistic in nature. It's very militant in nature because it's associated with King David. Who was David? David in the Old Testament, he had an incredible legacy. He was like one of Israel's mightiest kings, greatest kings. I think more land was conquered under David than under any other king. Now, Israel reached its peak extent under the rule of his son, but David conquered most of the land. He was a warrior. He was such a warrior and had so much blood on his hands, right, that when he wanted to build the temple for God, God said, no. No, your son's going to do that because you are a man of war and bloodshed. Like, that's David's legacy. So when they attach the title Son of David to this coming Messiah, there's certain thoughts that are flowing. They're already moving and how they're going to associate this coming Messiah with what he's going to do. And if you read through the Gospels, you know, like, that wasn't how Jesus appeared, right? It wasn't how the Messiah appeared, but that's what they were wanting and that's what they were looking for. They were reading into the passages to see what they wanted to see. Now, in the realm of biblical interpretation, there's a word for that, and maybe you've heard of this word, maybe it's the first time you've heard of it, but it's called eisegesis. And it means to read into the text what the interpreter wishes to find or thinks they will find. And whether or not somebody knows that word and is familiar with that word, there's a danger that all of us can do that. We read into a passage. We'll read into the text what we want to see. And that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. They were reading into, right, the prophecy about David, and they were applying a picture of the Messiah that actually was not there. Now, eisegesis, in contrast to the other word, is exegesis, which is what we want to do, which is to draw out of the text what is actually there. Exegesis, draw out of. Exodus, they came out of Egypt, right? Exodus, we want to draw out the truth. What is the passage saying to us? We never, ever want to read into it. And whether or not you ever remember these words, just at least remember, that we don't want to read our own wishes and our own will and our own desires into Scripture. Very, very dangerous. So when it comes to drawing conclusions, though, and this is what the Pharisees did. They drew their own conclusion about, as they were reading, all right, here's David, here's his legacy. We know that the Messiah comes from the line of David. And then so they drew their conclusion, and they were like, therefore, he's going to be this militant, mighty warrior king. Okay? That was them drawing conclusions. Drawing conclusions in and of itself isn't wrong. We draw conclusions all the time. And in fact, we're supposed to draw some conclusions when we approach Scripture and we look at it. We just have to handle Scripture correctly. Correct truth plus correct truth equals correct, right, application or correct interpretation. But if we get something wrong, then we've distorted it, and then we get an untruth, if you will, a distorted truth. We all have filters. We got to look out for these filters when we come to Scripture. Right? We got biases. Strong biases that we bring. We got baggage. We got life experience baggage that we bring to the Scriptures when we come to understanding it. And these are things that we got to understand, that if we don't keep those things in check, when we draw conclusions, it will impact us in a negative way. So we're supposed to draw conclusions. I don't want to say that we're not supposed to draw conclusions. We absolutely are. We just don't want to do it prematurely, insufficiently, or out of context, or with our biased filters. There's people in Scripture's examples of several who drew conclusions, right? God was trying to do something. God was trying to say something in their life or to them, and they drew conclusions prematurely or out of context, and they missed what God was doing. Like take the story of Joseph, for example. God gave Joseph dreams, a couple of different dreams, significant dreams. And he shares those dreams with his father. He shares those dreams with his brothers. And both his father and his brothers completely misunderstood what God was trying to do, or that God was even involved at all in what Joseph was sharing. And they drew their own conclusions. His father just ignored him and dismissed it. And his brothers took it to a very negative extreme. What about Moses? One time Moses was in the wilderness and they needed water, and God said, strike the rock with your staff, and he does it, and the water flows, and they got water for the community, and everybody's happy. A few years later, I don't know what the exact timeline is, but it happens again. The community is, they're thirsty again. And this time, though, God says, I want you to speak to the rock, and the water will flow. And somewhere in the moment between God saying, I want you to speak to the rock, and Moses reflecting on past experiences, he draws a conclusion that actually, well, I'm not going to speak to it. It'll actually be okay if I just strike it. And it says he struck it twice, and the water did flow by God's grace, but that cost him his entrance into the promised land. So he drew a conclusion there, that, and he missed what God was wanting to do, and he disobeyed God. What about Job? And his friends, right? They drew conclusions about what was taking place, and it wasn't until there was an exchange between God Almighty and Job that everything was put into proper perspective. But they drew conclusions, and they were all off, right? They all missed what was going on there. So it happens. It absolutely happens. There's an example in the Gospel of Matthew 27. Jesus is on the cross. And in my best Aramaic, Eli, Eli, lima sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you abandoned me? When some of those standing there heard this, they said, he's calling for Elijah. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. Now, I don't know how many people, when you read that passage, you're working your way through the Gospels, and you come to that. Maybe you've ever just wondered, what was going through these people's minds when they say, he's calling for Elijah, let's see if Elijah comes to save him? Because we have, Jesus cries out in Aramaic, we got the interpretation, my God, why have you forsaken me or abandoned me? He's quoting a psalm. And they come up with this conclusion, like, oh, he's calling Elijah. Let's see if Elijah comes. Let's see. Well, there's a couple factors going on here. One, they were familiar enough with the end time events, I should say, the day of the Lord and the coming of the Messiah. They knew Elijah was associated somehow. Okay, but it then also becomes very clear that they, I guess, they didn't know Aramaic. Certainly was not uncommon for people to know multiple languages, but they didn't know all the languages. Jesus knew Aramaic. He calls out in Aramaic, and they hear this. They hear Eli, Eli. So they make an assumption. They draw a conclusion that he's calling for Elijah. Like, it completely wasn't, right? He was quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. And they said, let's see if Elijah comes to save him. What's interesting about this example of drawing conclusions is that in the conclusions that they drew, they misunderstood what was even taking place. And because they drew their own conclusions, then they start looking for Elijah to come. They start looking for something to happen that's not even going to happen. Do you see the dangers of drawing conclusions? The dangers of the misunderstanding? Right? And so they're sitting there looking for an Elijah. Well, Elijah's not coming because that's not even what Jesus was saying in the first place, kind of thing. They drew conclusions. And so my encouragement to us certainly is that when it comes to Scripture and wanting to avoid distorting it, we don't draw our conclusions prematurely, and we become very in tune with and aware of our own biases, our own filters. Right? The Pharisees, you know, they their filter was, we want to be a free nation. And so with that filter, then they come to Scripture and they read and they develop this theology about the Son of David, who's going to come in military might, and he's going to crush and he's going to destroy their oppressors. So that's the second danger. Third and final danger that I want to point out is when we disregard Scripture. Now, here's what I would say about the first and second one, okay? Defective sources, we can't avoid that. Every source of teaching, you know, a book that you're reading or a teacher, so unless we're talking about the Word of God itself, but a teacher or a book that's been written, right, that has potential to be a defective source. You just got to be in tune with that. You got to check it out. Drawing conclusions, nothing wrong with that. We're going to draw conclusions. We got to do it the right way, okay? But this third danger, disregarding Scripture, is something we never, ever, ever, ever want to do, okay? There's no time to just disregard Scripture at all. And when I say disregard Scripture, I'm not talking about disregarding it as a whole. I'm talking about disregarding portions, passages, sections of it, things that maybe are challenging or things that are confusing or things we're just like, I don't know, I'm just going to push that aside. And this is exactly what the Pharisees did when it came to them developing this idea of a Son of David theology, right? They ignored certain passages in the Old Testament that clearly told them that their coming Messiah was going to look a little different than the image that they had created, the caricature that they had created. And several of those passages come from what we call suffering servant passages found in the prophet Isaiah. And here's just one of them, Isaiah 53. It says that he was oppressed and afflicted, yet did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep silent before her shears, he did not open his mouth. He was assigned a grave with the wicked because he had done no violence and had not spoken deceitfully. And there's several passages that speak to the suffering servant. And Jesus, the Messiah, he would come and he would suffer. You imagine the Pharisees reading a passage like this and trying to get that to align up with their warrior king. Like, it doesn't work. They're like, wait a second, this guy was oppressed, he was afflicted. No, we need someone who's going to come and rescue us from the oppressors. Oh, he was led to the slaughter? Like, what? Signed a grave with the wicked? No violence? Like, that did not line up with their Son of David theology at all. So they take this passage, they disregard it, they literally just sweep it under the rug, they just bypass it, and several others, and just ignore it. Right? And so there, of course, there's a danger in that they weren't making the image of their warrior king actually greater by disregarding Scripture. They were actually diminishing. They were reducing their Messiah to only a warrior king, to only a Son of David. So when the Messiah came, he wasn't just, I'm the son of David. He's like, the son of God. The son of God. And so the only way you arrive at that, though, is when you take all of Scripture as a whole to get an understanding of who he is. You start taking things away. You start reducing the king. You start reducing God. And creating a caricature by minimizing other aspects. So they reduced his nature. In disregarding Scripture, not only do sometimes we just skip things, sometimes we disregard the structure and the form that it's been given to us, and sometimes we add things, right? And so there's an example in Matthew 21, which I mentioned earlier. It's one of the references to the Son of David. This is the triumphal entry. This is where the crowds are shouting. They say, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Now, that's a psalm that got quoted every time, every Passover festival, and all the Jews would rejoice, and they would make their way in the same line that Jesus was in, all the way to the temple rejoicing, and they would quote this psalm and others among other psalms as well. But what's interesting about them quoting this psalm is that they have added stuff to it. Okay? I already told you that the phrase, the Son of David, is not in the Old Testament. And so here they are, though, quoting Hosanna to the Son of David. They added it. It's not there. It's not in Scripture. So what they did is they took what they thought their understanding of who God was, and they took this title, the Son of David, and just... especially because they were in this excitement and the hype of, hey, we're getting our king is here, and they thought, you know, they were going to be liberated, and they just imposed it right there on Scripture, completely ignored the form and the function that it was given to them in, and they're just like, we're just going to take our own thoughts and we're just going to insert it on our own. That's what they did. And that's a very real danger that we can still fall into today, where we impose, we might not take Scripture and write it out and say, oh, this is, you know, Scripture, but we will impose our thoughts, we'll impose our position, we'll impose our understanding to Scripture. We add to it and we disregard what has been given to us, the form and the function of it. And it happens in order to shape and manipulate the outcome. That is dangerous, because we never want to try and shape and manipulate the Word of God to get an intended outcome. We want what he has given to us as it is. Paul said this to his friend Timothy, his protege Timothy, the young preacher. He said, I want you to be diligent to present yourself to God as one approved, correctly teaching or handling the word of truth. Now, Paul writes that to Timothy, who was, again, he was a teacher of the word, but that applies to every single one of us as students of the word of God, right? We need to be one approved who correctly handles his truth. Correctly handles it. We got to take it all, the good, the bad, the ugly. We can't get selective. All right, there's three dangers that can lead to distortion. I think if we can identify this and work through these, we'll be well positioned to avoid distortion or detect distortion in Scripture that comes to us. My challenge is handle the Word of God with truth, correctly handle his Word of truth, right? Be a Berean, search it out. And let me just wrap up my thoughts here. Distortion is definitely something that we need to be on the lookout for. You know, and one of the things I would say is that the longer that we're students of Scripture and the more comfortable we become, I want to say to some degree we actually become more vulnerable to distortion, because we let our guards down a little bit. We get comfortable. So we need to make sure we got our guards up, our antennas up, we're paying attention so we don't fall into the same place that the Pharisees did with the Son of David theology here. The enemy loves to distort Scripture. And he wants to do that to influence us, to get us to do things that he wants us to do, not God. Perfect example of that is when Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness. You remember that? And Jesus was using Scripture to combat the enemy, and then the enemy used Scripture right? To try and convince Jesus to fall down, to jump down from the temple. And he says, he quotes in Psalm 91. He said, God said, I'll command my angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways so you will not strike your foot against a stone. Right? And he's just twisting it. He's distorting the application of that to try and get Jesus to do something that was outside of the will of the Father. Well, it's the same enemy, the same techniques that he used then, he uses today. And so this is why this stuff is so important, and it's imperative that we dig our heels in and be ready to address the wrong, to correct a mistake, and to embrace truth. That's my heart's pitch to you. A couple questions to consider. Do I believe because my sources said so or because the Bible teaches me so? Now, the knee-jerk response to that is, well, I believe because that's what the Bible says. But my challenge would be is, have you done your due diligence, right? Have you searched that out yourself to know on your own that this is what God's word teaches and not just what somebody that you trust, somebody that you respect, your pastor, your parent, whatever, has said? Okay. My encouragement is search it out on your own. That's what we want to be, Bereans. Do I guard against reading a passage into a passage and drawing a biased conclusion? Nobody wants to say, yeah, no, I definitely, every time I read, you know, I'm reading into it. Nobody thinks that. But there's a reality of a filter there that we have to be aware of. And if we're not aware of it, we're certainly not going to consider it. And so the response there is when we come to the Word of God, we're asking the Holy Spirit, remove any filters that I have. Reveal to me any filters. I don't want to read into your word. I want to draw out of it the truth that you have for me. Do I seek the whole counsel of God's word, or am I prone to ignore some passages or add to others? Once again, these are subtle, because right off the top of your head, nobody wants to think like, oh, I just ignore these ones. Nobody thinks that. What it takes is a heart before the Lord saying, God, show me, am I taking in your whole counsel? Are there passages I'm ignoring because I'm uncomfortable with them or whatnot? Are there areas where I'm imposing my own thoughts and understanding as I read that? And it takes a heart before the Lord and a sensitive heart to follow his leading, because he'll show you. Because see, he more than anybody else, right, he wants us to receive his pure truth, undistorted truth. So, amen. Let's close out this morning. I'm going to pray for us. I know it's been a, you guys are good. That's what I want to say. It was a teaching this morning. My prayer is you've gleaned something. You've gleaned something. Lord, we come to you. And we want to learn what we can from this encounter that you had and covering the Son of David. And Lord, I see that there's dangers there that we all need to be on the lookout for. Father, as we grow as a people of your word, and we need to be doing that, my prayer is that we are doing that. Your word, you tell us to let your word richly dwell in us. But as we do that, when we're students of your word, that we want to ensure that we operate as one who's approved before you and who correctly handles your truth. Father, so I just pray that you'd give us all hearts, studious hearts, led by your Spirit. Lord, and that we would, you know, and even as we listen to teachers, we'd be able to absorb that, but we would have the Berean heart just to examine that. Lord, we know that you have blessed your body with a number of various teachers, various capacities. It was your plan, your design. But God, may we always have our focus first and foremost on your word and what you've said to us over what anybody else has said. So Father, as we grow in this area, we just want to commit it to you, God. We say, have your way. Have your way. So we can honor you. Jesus, in your holy name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, we've got a few minutes left here. And I would just open it up if there's anybody, any prayer requests this morning, if we can pray for you, we can celebrate with you, we'll do that. Or not. Did I put you to sleep? Don't answer that.
Ed and Linda Wild wants to thank the congregation for prayers, and they want you to know that Linda's static. I mean, she's staying the same. She's not better, and she's not worse.
Good.
And they're doing okay.
Good. Good. Well, wonderful. Yeah. Well, let's lift them up. God, we thank you for that report that Linda is staying neutral. I mean, she's not declining, Lord. And so we thank you for that, for sustaining her life, for responding to the prayers of your people. I know that whether it's us or other believers that have been lifting her up, we just say we thank you. We give you glory for that. We ask you continue to sustain her. Continue to fill them both with your peace and your assurance that you are their loving Father and you're watching over them. And we just pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Amen. Yeah. Oh, you got to remind me of your name.
Lynette.
I just wanted a prayer request. My husband just recently, found out he has a herniated disc in his back. It's L4 through L5. The nerve that comes through L4 is pinching, going out through L5, pinching again. Ew. He's in a lot of pain. They have him on not pain medication, but nerve medication, which isn't exactly working. Mm-hmm. He had a spinal injection, steroidal spinal injection. On Wednesday, he's still in a lot of pain today.
Yeah.
And he just needs prayer.
Yeah, yeah.
So
absolutely.
Thank you.
Okay, you bet. What's his name?
Dean.
Okay, yeah. Lord, we lift up our brother Dean to you, God, and pain in any form or fashion is never fun or enjoyable at all, God. And so we lift our brother and we're just asking, Lord, for your healing touch to be on him. Father, that you are a compassionate God, a merciful God. And so we just ask, Jesus, that you would reach into that spine, God, and you would provide relief of that pinched nerve in the name of Jesus. God, that you would ease those nerves, settle his body. Father, fill his heart with your peace. God, and just knowing that he's in your hands, that you're caring for him. But God, we ask you, Lord, Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals, that you would just touch him here and now, Lord, as we lift him up. Jesus, in your loving name we pray. Amen. Amen. Yeah. Yeah. All right. Well, I did get a request from Ken Akins this morning. They were out at a Hoskins family reunion at Lake Wallawa, however you say that. Wallawa, there it is. Anyways, they're traveling back today. He just asked if we would pray for them, and Rick and Netta are traveling and some other family members. And just knowing that it's the season we're in, there's traveling going on. My own daughter's actually traveling this week, Tuesday. She's flying overseas. And so we'll just take a moment just to pray for our family and friends. So Lord, we come to you and we just lift up all of those who are traveling, whether near or far. God, this is just the season in which we do lots of traveling and vacationing. And we thank you for the opportunity just to get away and to refresh or whatever our reason is for our traveling. But we just thank you that we have that opportunity. We ask for traveling mercies upon all of those that are moving, whether it's this week, traveling somewhere today or next week, next month. But we just lift them all up to you, Father, and just ask that you would protect them by your mighty hand. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Yeah.
Good morning, Faith family. I just had an overwhelming feeling from God that we need to look around and pray for the people who aren't here.
Yeah.
One reason or another, whether they have something they're going through or a hard time in their life, that if we don't see them, we reach out. I just really feel heavy on it.
Sure. Yeah, that's good, Ashley. Thank you. Yeah, so because we're all creatures, most of us are creatures of habit. If there's somebody that's not to the left or to the right you can probably know who that is, right? So you just look, and as we pray, I'll lead us in prayer. I want you to pray for those people specifically. You know who sits around you. God, we come to you, Lord, and I respond to Ashley's request and just say, yeah, we want to lift up our brothers and sisters. As she noted, for whatever reason that they might not be here. Maybe they're traveling, right? But maybe they're going through something far more difficult, and maybe they feel isolated, maybe they feel discouraged. Whatever it might be, whatever burdens that they are carrying, God, we want to lift them up to you. Your word says that we are to carry each other's burdens and to pray for one another, and so we want to be obedient to that. So, Father, I just ask that you would just, here and now, Lord, move on our hearts, place a specific person or couple, a family on our heart, Lord, that maybe we can even reach out to today or tomorrow, sometime this week, and just follow up with them and just let them know that we missed them and that they're loved, and just to make sure everything's okay. So Lord, we thank you for the work you're doing in this faith family. We give you the glory for that. You're doing an incredible work. And Lord, we want to continue seeing that work done. We want to just be obedient and open to you, Lord. We just pray this in your loving name. Amen.